If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, just so that we're there. But before we jump into the passage this morning, I want to take just a moment to reflect on a question before we kind of jump into the sermon this morning. To reflect on a question, and then we'll pray. And it's a question that involves who God is and something about him, an attribute of his. It's a question that we may not ask very often. Feels a little bit abstract, but here's the question. Where is God? Where is God? Psalm 139 is a passage where David is reflecting on that question, where is God? He's also reflecting on the question of why he's being pursued by enemies. And as he reflects on this question, where is God, he comes to the conclusion that he couldn't even get away from God if he tried. In the Christian faith, we've used this word omnipresent. Omnipresent, it means that God is everywhere, that he's all places at all times. And that doesn't just mean that he's stretched out really thin, or that a part of him is here and a part of them is there, and so that he covers all space, but that actually he's so different than us, so above us, that he is fully present in every physical space at every time as God. That he is, he's not like us, he's not confined to one space at a time. And I want us just to reflect on that for just a minute before we jump into the passage. There are a few places where Scripture highlights this. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet says this, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" You know, those who were tempted to think that God was only near to them, the Israelites who thought maybe God is only right here with us and not out with other people, God says, no, I'm actually, yes, I am here, but I'm actually everywhere. I fill heaven and earth. In Genesis 14, Abram is offered the spoils of war. And he says, no, I'm not going to take these spoils of war from a foreign king because I serve the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Not only does he fill everything, but he possesses everything in the sense that he owns it all. He made it all. He created it. Everything belongs to him. When Solomon builds the temple, he says this, once he's completed this glorious, this is one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the greatest human achievements in history, completing the temple. This glorious building for God to live in is the idea. And in 1 Kings 8, he gets done, he says this, and he's praying to God. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house that I've built? One of the most glorious achievements in human history can't contain God. Solomon says, he's everywhere. Heaven can't contain him. God is uncontainable. He is all places. And sometimes I think it's helpful for us to hear, again, for just a moment, from people who lived at different times than we did. This is someone named Gregory the Great, who was a pope in the 6th century, a long time ago. He said this, "By his being, presence, and power, God is internally, presently, and powerfully present here and everywhere." Think about that. His power is every single place, right here and everywhere at all times. In fact, if he ceased being here and everywhere, then here and everywhere would cease to exist. Another old theologian named Augustine said this, that he who is holy everywhere, he's included in no space, he's bound by no chains, he's not changeable in any part of his being, he fills heaven and earth with his omnipresent power, not with a needy nature. He's not everywhere because he has FOMO. He's not everywhere because he He doesn't want to miss out on what's happening. He's everywhere because he's upholding it all. Because if he weren't upholding it all, it would cease to exist. That's the God that we serve. Sometimes we forget to think about the majesty and the power and the holiness and the bigness of the God that we serve. It's wonderful that he's gracious to us. And that's really where our passage will concentrate today. But first, I want to reflect for just a moment on the bigness of God. He is everywhere. So before we jump in, let's say this prayer. I'm just going to read this prayer. If you'll listen to it and pray along with me, this is another prayer that was written by someone hundreds of years ago named Anselm. He said this: "O whole and blessed truth, how far you are from me and who am so close to you. How distant you are from my sight while I am so present to your sight. You are wholly present everywhere, and I do not see you. In you I move, and in you I have my being, and I cannot come near to you. You are within me and around me, and I do not have any experience of you." What Anselm is confessing in this prayer is not that he can't know God, but what he's confessing in this prayer is that he cannot in his own power get to God, but that he is powerless other than God, the ever-present one coming to him. Coming to him and revealing himself to him. So let's move into this passage in Luke 1 with a bit of that in mind, a bit of God's bigness in mind, a bit of God's glory in mind. Luke chapter 1, again, is a series of stories leading up to Jesus' birth. And last week we looked at this story of the angel coming to Zechariah and announcing the birth of John. This week we're going to look at the same angel coming to a virgin named Mary in a small city in Galilee. Let's read the story, and then we'll jump in. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you as the eternal, ever-present, everywhere God you have chosen to give us human words that reveal something of yourself to us. In this passage this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would shape us, mold us, help us to see how we are called to follow the one who we have been waiting for. Lord, in this season of Advent, help us as broken and waiting people to know the salvation that you have brought. And Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to grow, to know you, to love you, to serve you more. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this. Amen. There's an old movie that came out in 1999. It was based on the book Rocket Boys. You may have seen it, called October Sky. October Sky. It's been years since I've seen that movie. I don't remember all the details, but I was thinking about it this week. The movie October Sky is about a small, insignificant coal mining town that nobody's ever heard of, where everybody goes and becomes a coal miner, called Coalwood, West Virginia. And the story is about a young boy who grows up there, and basically his father's expectation is that he would become a coal miner, just like everybody else, because as a principal in the school at some point says, nobody leaves this town except for the few that may get football scholarships at some point. And a teacher takes an interest in this young man's fascination with space. It was around some of the times of the Sputnik launches and space exploration, and he begins to take an interest in rockets, and he wants to go to the National Science Fair. And the story goes basically that nobody from Coalwood, West Virginia will ever place in the National Science Fair. It's such an insignificant place. And it's an inspirational story where they do end up winning an award at the National Science Fair. It's an inspirational story. It's really about a way out of insignificance. Being caught in an insignificant place and getting out. Being caught in a town that I can't get out of, something that's a place that's holding me back, and being able to transcend that. This morning, we're brought to an insignificant place. In fact, Nazareth is such an insignificant town that Luke has to clarify where it is, because his readers have probably never heard of it. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Can't just say Nazareth. He's got to say it's up in Galilee, this region that's sort of in the north part of Israel. The angel is sent from God to this little town in Nazareth. And one thing that you may notice as we read through these stories in Luke 1 is that they're very intertwined. They're very intertwined. Last week we looked at a very similar birth announcement. A very similar birth announcement that was made to Zechariah, who you'll remember is a priest. A priest who's in the temple when the angel shows up. And there are all these similarities between these two birth announcements, but there are a few stark differences that stand out. And I think that's what Luke partially wants us to pay attention to here. That the birth announcement of John happens at the most central place, the most important place in Israel. The angel shows up in the temple at the time of a sacrifice to an important person, a priest. A priest who's actually described as someone who's holy, who's followed God, who's been faithful. And here, in the very next story, the angel shows up to a very different place. A random town, very small and insignificant, called Nazareth. In the Zechariah story, God talked to the father. Here, God talks to the mother. That's significant more in the ancient world than it is now. This is a world where men in their roles are elevated above women 2,000 years ago. And God chooses to talk to the mother instead of the father. Furthermore, Mary has no specific qualities that might have earned or merited the favor that the angel announces to her. Whereas Zechariah and Elizabeth had several qualities. They were faithful people. It was clear from the text. Here, there's nothing about Mary that's mentioned. It's simply that God shows up and shows her favor. Elizabeth had a specific problem that was being addressed. She was barren. Mary doesn't have a problem. She shouldn't be getting pregnant because she has, well, a mechanical obstacle. She hasn't known a man. She's not going to be able to get pregnant. So there's no problem that the angel is addressing. But the angel comes nonetheless. So she's confused in verse 29. What kind of announcement is this? One commentator says this: Mary is among the most powerless people in her society. She's young in a world that values age, female in a world that's ruled by men, poor in a stratified economy. Furthermore, she has neither husband nor child to validate her existence. But yet, she finds favor with God. God goes to the most insignificant place, the most insignificant person, and God announces the most significant news in the history of earth. Another commentator says this: the great God of heaven sends the gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity. Now, why is this significant for us? We all have particular things in our lives that we feel insignificant or held back by or a loss of control about. We all have particular areas. And I want you to think about where in your life do you feel that sense of insignificance? Where in your life do you feel that sense, maybe even of shame? Do you feel that you're confined and held back? Do you feel that you don't have control of the situation? We love stories like the story of the Rocket Boys who got out of their insignificant town. But here's what I want you to think about. The story of the gospel is not a story of transcending insignificance. The story of the gospel is that God actually comes to the place of your insignificance. God actually comes to the very place where you feel the least control. That's where God shows up. The story of the gospel is not about getting out of the insignificant place. The story of the gospel is that God shows up in the insignificant place. And we can spend so much time in our lives working so hard just to transcend the insignificance or to attain some level of control over things. This is what God calls us to, is that he shows up in our weakness. This is what Paul learned when he's talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to a church that has had a myriad of problems and issues, and this is what Paul says. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn that he'd given me, this difficulty that he'd given me, that it should leave me. He was praying, Lord, take it away from me. Take it away from me. But he said to me, this is the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. I am content, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God comes to our places of least significance and of least control, and that's where he shows up. But it matters not just that God comes there. It matters the way that he comes. That's what I want us to look at a little bit next in this story, is who is it that comes? Who is it that's promised here? And as the angel continues to make this announcement to Mary, this is what he says. He begins by saying in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Luke doesn't spend much time on the name, but this name Jesus is a bit of a foreshadowing. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh saves. Doesn't elaborate. but it points us forward to maybe a function that this Savior will play, or this person will play. And then the angel says this: he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. About three or four times here in a row, these are different ways of the angel giving promises of who this baby will be, specifically regarding the fact that he will be royal. He will be a king. When the Bible says the Son of God or the Son of Most High, this is Old Testament language that was only applied to the king. Okay, so this is kingship, kingship, kingship. This is who he's going to be. He's going to be a king. Now, you'll recall at the beginning of our passage last week, maybe, that the angel shows up in a time when Herod is king of Judea. Verse 5, Herod, king of Judea. And we looked last week just briefly at the instability that brought and the frustration that brought, that somebody from another land had come in who didn't know this people and was ruling over them. And this is the hope that the Israelites had, that they would be freed, that another king would come. And this is the promise the angel makes, that he will be king. He will be king forever. God has come as the deliverer. He's not only come in weakness, but there's a promise of strength to come. We'll come back to this in a moment, but then Mary objects by addressing the mechanical problem we talked about. She's a virgin. She can't get pregnant. Now, this is interesting. This has actually been a cause of embarrassment since the very time that this announcement was made up until today. If you look over the last 100 or 200 years, usually when you look at things about the virgin birth, it's a source of embarrassment to a lot of the people at the best institutions, the biggest names, biblical scholars. There was an opinion article in the New York Times, this was a while ago, that said the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way that American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. To believe that a virgin actually conceived and actually gave birth, to believe that this actually happened, is seen as anti-scientific, is seen as evidence that we just believe in some sort of mystical nonsense. And many theologians even have gone that direction to try and explain this away. In fact, it was embarrassing from the very time it was announced. You think about Mary receiving that announcement. You are a virgin. You're supposed to be a virgin because you're in a stage of life where you're betrothed to a man, and you're going to give birth. Well, what's that going to look like to everybody around you? The angel doesn't make the announcement to everybody. The angel doesn't give an explanation to everybody else. This is scandalous. And this, in some sense, just is going to uproot Mary's entire life, her entire reputation. Why was it even necessary that it was this way? Why couldn't Mary have just finished the process of getting married to Joseph, and just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who went back and conceived in a natural way, why couldn't that have been the way God did it? And I want to suggest to you just a couple reasons why God gave us a virgin birth, why this is how God came to us. The first, I think, is that it highlights Jesus' unique identity. It highlights Jesus' unique identity. Jesus isn't just a person who's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's not just a person who the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of at any point during his life and makes into the Son of God. But that from the very moment that the Y chromosomes and the X chromosomes meet, the very moment that Mary's egg is fertilized by the Holy Spirit, from that moment, he's the Son of God. In this very natural moment, that is the moment that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, becomes man. And he is fully God, fully the Son of God from that very moment. So he's unique. He is like us in every way except that He's the eternal Son of God who became man. It highlights how different he is from us in some sense, that all of us have fathers. Every single one of us have a biological father, but Jesus did not. One writer puts it bluntly, Mary became pregnant, gestated, and gave birth, and the one whom she gestated and gave birth to was the sole and solitary person of the Son of God. She gave birth to one person of the Trinity. That is mind-blowing. This is the person that we just talked about as the person who's everywhere. The person who fills all space. And Mary gestated and gave birth to him. Second, I think it highlights Jesus' redeeming choice. Not only his unique identity, but his redeeming choice. And this is what I mean by that. Think about how important Mary is here. Mary's not just a vessel that God sort of inserts the pod of Jesus into. Mary's not just someone who God fills up with Jesus, but Mary actually is Jesus' mom. Jesus actually gets Mary's DNA. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit provides what would normally be the male DNA. And that's how Jesus becomes a man, from the very time he's in the womb, from the very moment of conception. He's attached to Mary in a very carnal, physical way. But at the same time, he's the Holy One. So all of the mess of birth, and if you've been in a room, a birthing room, you know it's messy. And all that mess, the Holy One goes through. And not only that, think about this. Jesus chose Mary. Jesus, the one who Mary gives birth to, chose Mary to enter in and to become dependent upon her completely and to be the Holy One who makes her mess holy. Jesus does the same thing with us. What a mess things are. He comes in, he chooses us, he makes our mess holy by his presence. He doesn't obliterate the mess that we've made. He enters it and he redeems it. Finally, Jesus, I think the virgin birth highlights Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit. And here's why, where I want you just to think about clouds for a second. I want you to think about clouds. Clouds in the Old Testament show up a bunch of different times. And you may have never noticed this. I was thinking about this. Clouds are kind of a random thing for God to choose to be a representation of his presence, but that's what he does. Every single time that clouds show up in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, it's a representation of God coming. In Exodus 13, there's a pillar of cloud that comes. In Exodus 19, God appears at this mountain called Sinai in a cloud to give his people the law. In Exodus 33, the tent of meeting, Moses goes in and a cloud comes in, and that means that God's there meeting with him. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle is built, and God descends in it in a cloud. In Leviticus 16, the cloud comes and rests on the mercy seat where the sacrifices are made. In 1 Kings and Chronicles, the cloud comes and fills the temple with the glory of the Lord. But then in Ezekiel 10, what happens is the people have rebelled over and over, and Ezekiel's prophesying judgment, and the cloud is there in the temple. But then God, with a chariot, the vision of a chariot lifting up in the cloud, leaves because they've just sinned and sinned and sinned and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and the cloud leaves. The glory cloud is gone. And from that point forward, you read in the prophets, and the cloud only shows up to talk about the day of the Lord that's coming with clouds and thick judgment. Clouds show up over and over in the Old Testament. And this is how the angel says the mechanical problem will be overcome. How will this be since I am a virgin? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Will overshadow you. And in Exodus 40, when the cloud came upon the tabernacle where God stayed, this is a very rare word in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but that word is used to say that the cloud overshadowed, that God's presence came down. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes down, and Jesus is coming down is actually God's presence coming as a cloud, like a cloud, overshadowing to be with us. Not only does God come to our insignificance, but he has a purpose in doing this. To make this Jesus, who's the promised king, and who is actually God's presence, to make him the Lord of our lives. To make him the one we submit to. And here's the call to response. The call to response is that though we have a deep desire to transcend our significance, we have a deep desire to buy into those stories of getting out of the insignificance, of gaining control. Though those are our desires, Mary's own response is this. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I am the servant. I recognize that I'm in the presence of the king. And though this is going to make me look like an outcast, though this is going to make me look like I've done something that I haven't done, though this is going to make potentially my fiance reject me, let it be to me according to your word. She didn't know whether Joseph would stay. She didn't know whether people would continue to see her as an honorable member of society. But she said, let it be to me according to your word. In your hurt and insignificance this morning, in your lack of control this morning, because all of us feel it, we try to hide it, but that's the call to you as well. Let it be to me according to your word. I can't find you, God. I can't get to you. You're everywhere, but I have so much trouble knowing who you are. But Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Lord, come. I surrender to you. I give it to you. I give it to your lordship. I'm going to stop trying to get out of it myself. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming and for being with us. Lord, thank you for, as the eternal one who fills everything, thank you for filling Mary, for being the Holy One in the midst of the mess of birth, for being the one who cleans our mess, who makes us clean, who is the King. Lord, help us to learn that the way up is not up, but the way up is down with you. Help us to learn to submit to you, you who came and gave up everything for us. Lord, we want to give up everything for you. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.